Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope that everyone is doing well this morning. I have a confession to make. I started listening to Christmas music the day after Halloween. Thank you. That has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, but I just feel like I needed to get that off my chest so you know what kind of person that I am. I listen to Christmas music early. Anyways, for the month of November, we are studying the New Testament book of Titus. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Titus chapter 3. So we're going to be studying today Titus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But while you're turning there, let me catch us up on what we talked about last week. The book of Titus is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a guy named Titus. And Titus was a personal friend and a ministry partner with the Apostle Paul, so much so that it seems that Paul was a spiritual mentor to Titus, which is why Paul refers to Titus like this. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." And as Titus traveled around the world with Paul, preaching about Jesus and planting churches wherever they went, Titus proved himself to be the kind of person who was unafraid to go to difficult places. He proved to be the kind of person that was unafraid to go into uncomfortable situations. Titus was the one that went to the church at the Corinthians, which was full of dissension and fighting, and there was all kinds of uncomfortable things happening there. But Titus went there, and he stayed there, and he helped sort everything out because Titus was good at stuff like that. Which is why at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Crete is an island off the coast of Greece, in which the time of the writing, it was a hub for trade and commerce and travel. But the island of Crete had developed a notorious reputation for itself. Paul mentioned this in chapter 1 when he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" And this reputation that they had was widely known. As we saw last week, the Roman philosopher Cicero said, "The rules of life are so contradictory that Cretans regard robbery as honoring." It seemed that the way of life, or what was socially acceptable in Crete, was contradictory. People did whatever they felt like doing, regardless of the consequences. The Greek historian Polybius says, "It would be impossible to find, except in some rare instances, personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than in Crete." So in Crete, politicians were corrupt, the rules and the laws were unfair, the personal conduct of the day was treacherous. In fact, Crete had developed such a notorious reputation for itself that if you would call somebody a Cretan, someone who was from Crete, it was considered a derogatory term. And if you knew somebody who was shady and lied a lot, you would call that person a Cretan. So the island of Crete is the difficult place where Titus finds himself this time. And this little book of Titus, it addresses the question, how do you live for God in a world that doesn't respect him? And Crete is a world that seems to have little respect to go around to begin with. And on the island of Crete, there are many people who have lived their whole lives knowing nothing other than this culture. It was familiar to them. This kind of stuff was normal to them. And then the news about Jesus comes to the island, and some people believe and they become Christians, and then they are faced with the new reality. How am I going to live out my faith in a place where it's seen as unconventional, uncommon, and unpopular? And we said last week that this question can be pretty practical for people like us, because sometimes in the circles that we find ourselves in, living out our faith might feel unconventional, uncommon, or unpopular. So what's the answer? How do we do this? Well, I don't know if there is a single answer, but there seems to be a consistent theme throughout the book of Titus. In this little book, there's only 46 verses, but 10 times Paul references that the life of a Christian should be marked by good works. And all throughout the book of Titus, Paul says things like this: show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Be ready for every good work. So good works seems like a key component to how a Christian should be living their lives. And we spent a lot of time last week reminding ourselves that even though the life of a Christian should be marked by good works is not what makes you a Christian. The book of Ephesians says that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it is the work that is done by a good God through Jesus that saves us. But after we are saved, good works become a consistent part of the Christian life in response to everything that God has done for us. Paul alludes to this at the beginning of the book when he says, knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. Which is another way of saying, the more that you know about what God has done for you, the more that it will change you to live a life that is more in line with the way that God would have us. That is why a Christian does good works. Because a good God has done so much on our behalf. Now, what do these good works specifically look like? Well, when we read through the rest of the book of Titus, we see that he outlines specific ways, specific good works that we should live out. In fact, in the book of Titus, he gives three specific areas where these good works can be seen, and then he gives specific examples of these good works and what they look like in every one of these areas of life. And these three areas of life include what good works look like in our churches, that's in chapter 1, what good works look like in our relationships, that's in chapter 2, and then what good works look like in the world around us, that's chapter 3. And this morning, I want to talk about this last part. What are the good works that we as Christians are to devote ourselves to when it comes to living in the world around us? And that's specifically what Paul's focus is in chapter 3. Here's how chapter 3 begins. Paul says this to Titus. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is how Paul says that Christians should display good works to the world around them. And if you're anything like me, when I hear this list of good works that I'm supposed to be doing in the world around me, I feel a single word rising up within me. And that word is but. When I was a kid and my mom told me to do something, Dusty, go clean your room, I would say, but what about Jordan, my brother? But why doesn't Jordan have to clean his room? But Jordan's room is messier than mine, but Jordan's not doing anything right now. Your kids do this to you? Every time you ask them to do something, they hit you with a series of buts. And every parent responds to this in the same exact way. They say, I'm not talking about Jordan right now. I'm talking about Dusty. And all these buts reveal that I don't really want to do the command. So I roll out a bunch of buts and try to exempt myself from having to do it, or at least deflect the focus onto somebody else. And when I read this passage here in Titus, all of the buts start coming out. I'm supposed to be submissive to rulers and authorities, but have you seen what kind of politicians we're rolling out these days? But do you know what kind of boss I have? But have you seen how my supervisor treats us? I'm supposed to be obedient, but do you know how they treat me? But do you know what they said about me? I'm supposed to be gentle and not quarrel and speak evil of no one, but they started it. But they do the same thing to me, but nobody else cares about this. And if Paul were here today, he might sound a lot like my mom. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about Dusty. You see, in the same way, there is this urge within me to try to shrug off this command to do all of this in the world around me. And all of my buts reveal that I don't really want to do this, or at least I want to control who I do all of this to. When it says, show perfect courtesy towards all people, I immediately have a list of people that I think have disqualified themselves from receiving my courtesy. In the DSV translation of the Bible, the Dusty Standard Version, this verse says this, show perfect courtesy towards all people except for those people. Notice the asterisk, it says, Dusty said this, it's not in the Bible, pray for me. But if it were up to me, I would have a different set of rules for how I'm supposed to deal with those people. And I think every one of us has a those people group. And usually the ones that we think of as those people, they're not the ones we think of as my people. And when we separate those people from my people, that's what we tend to do, separate. And we might not do it maliciously, we might not even do it intentionally, but there is a temptation to separate ourselves from people who don't think like us, who don't act like us, and who don't believe like us. Because sometimes it's harder to be around and live around and interact with people who don't like us or live like us. That's hard to do. And I don't always like hard. There's a famous verse that we Christians often quote. It goes like this. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Have you heard this before? This is the kind of verse that we like to put on coffee mugs, right? There's my coffee mug right there, my Jeremiah 29:11. This is one of those verses that we like to say to ourselves when we're expecting good things to come our way. Because look right here, it says that God has good plans for my future. And I don't know about you, but for me, my definition of good plans for my future, it involves removing all the hard stuff. It involves getting rid of all the tension-filled stuff. It involves doing away with the difficult parts of life. That is a future that I would call good. God, show me your plans for how I can get that. But do you know the context of this promise in Jeremiah 29? Babylonian captivity. In the verse right before this one, God tells his people, the Israelites, that they're going to be captured by the Babylonians, and they're going to be taken from their home, and they're going to have to go for 70 years and live in a place called Babylon. So the good plans that God has for them, to prosper them, to give them a future and a hope, those plans involved living in a place like Babylon. God planned that. And when these guys get to Babylon, they find themselves in a place that doesn't serve the same God that they do. They find themselves in a place that doesn't look at the world the same way that they do. They find themselves in a place that doesn't hold the same values that they do. And because of this, there was a group of people whose initial reaction was to separate themselves. Did you see what they're doing around here? Did you hear what was coming out of their mouths? Did you see the clothes that they're wearing or the lack of clothes? Do you listen to their music? Do you see what they call entertainment around here? It ain't right. Babylon just ain't right. Isn't that how we react, though, in our world? When what's happening in the culture around us is not like the experiences that we are used to, we get uncomfortable. Do you ever get this way? You see something happening in the world around you, and even though you don't completely understand it, you do know for sure that you don't like it, so you separate yourself from it. And for these people living in Babylon, going home was not an option, so they chose to separate themselves from the world around them. Hey, let's huddle up in groups of people who are just like us. Let's close ourselves off into groups that think like us and act like us. And let's get away from the outside world, and let's make sure that we don't get any of that world onto us. Isn't that how it goes when the world around us gets uncomfortable? We try to separate ourselves from it. We disengage from our culture. We disengage from other people. We surround ourselves with people who are just like us, and then we cut everybody else out. And instead of showing perfect courtesy towards all people, we start to live like those are those people, and here are my people. So can you see how God's people in Babylon were tempted to separate themselves from Babylon? Can you see how God's people in Crete might have been tempted to separate themselves from Crete? And can you see how we might face the same temptation today to separate ourselves from the world around us? Why? Because it's easier that way. But God's plans for us are not always easy. Jesus himself said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? He's saying, it's easy to love people who love you, who think like you, who act like you, and live like you. Anybody can love people like that. What credit is that to you? That's easy. And Jesus wasn't one to take the easy way. Instead, Jesus said stuff like this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Well, Jesus, are you serious? But what if they did this to me? But what if they said that to me? But what if they don't treat me like I treat them? To which Jesus might sound like my mom. I'm not talking about them right now. I'm talking about you. But Jesus, this is really hard. And God has been calling his people to the hard stuff for a long time. Back in Babylon, look at how God told his people that they were to live while they were there. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, I'd imagine that the people, after hearing this, were thinking, "Whoa, God, are you serious?" Because this is the exact opposite of their initial reaction to separate themselves from the world around them. But instead of separating, God is telling them, settle down, build houses, start families, and put down roots. Notice how God says that I have sent you to this city. The word sent implies purpose. Like God had a purpose and God had a plan for the world around them. And in places like Babylon and Crete and the world that we find ourselves in, we might think that our situation is unfortunate, uncomfortable, or unwanted. But God says that your presence there is part of a plan. God says you were sent there, and sent people have a job to do. And part of that job is to seek the welfare of the city to which you were sent. Now, that's hard to do if you separate yourself from it. Now, that's hard to do if you view the world around you in terms of my people and those people instead of all people. And in Titus, one of the ways that we are told to seek the welfare of the places that God has sent us is to live lives toward all people that consist of good works, like being submissive to rulers and authorities, like being obedient, like not speaking evil of people, like not quarreling with people, but being gentle and showing perfect courtesy towards all people. The book of Titus says that this is how Christians are to live their lives in a world that might not believe like us, that might not think like us, and might not live like us. And in all the differences that we might have with the world around us, and there might be a lot, if your boss or your neighbor or your coworker or your classmate was asked about you, they might say, "Well, I don't agree with everything they're about, but they are definitely all of this." I went to a Bible college in downtown Chicago, and prior to the Chicago Marathon every year, the marathon sponsors would come to our school and hire students to work the marathon for them. And when asked why they chose to come to our school, the sponsor said, "Well, the kids at your school actually show up for work, and they don't steal anything." Baby steps, right? Baby steps. The book of Titus is showing us that the way that we live our lives in the world around us matters. That we are to be the kind of people that by merely observing the way that we live, at worst, people would have nothing evil to say about us, and at best, people might see God, our Savior, as attractive. Peter says it like this: "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Now, maybe don't call your neighbors pagans or anything, just a thought, but you can see the point here. He's saying that to the world around you, the way that you live your life, the good deeds that you do, can point the people around you to God. Do you see how they saw your good deeds and it eventually ended with them glorifying God? Jesus echoes this same idea when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now look at these images that Jesus is using here: light and darkness and a city on a hill. Imagine you were lost in the wilderness at night, walking aimlessly around, and then in the distance, you see a light on a hill. It's a city. And even though that city is still far off, as you fixate on it, it leads you closer and closer to it, until you are no longer lost. All because, in the middle of the darkness, you noticed a light. And Jesus says, your life can be a light in a dark world. That your good deeds or your good works or the way that you live your life can help guide the people around you, even in very small ways, to eventually see our good and loving God. Now, I don't know about you, but all of a sudden, it gives the way I live my life a new purpose. Especially around people who don't agree with me or believe like me or even live like me. All of a sudden, this turns everyday situations into opportunities. Now, when I'm at the DMV or in line at the grocery store or at the bank, I have a choice. Am I going to add some light to this situation? Am I going to meet frustration with gentleness? Am I going to respond to rudeness with perfect courtesy? You see, everybody finds themselves in situations that are frustrating. Everybody knows what it's like to be treated rudely. And in our world, everybody knows that in those situations, it's eye for an eye. If you were rude to me, I'm going to be rude right back to you. If you messed up my day, I'm going to let you hear about it. I feel like I always end up talking about waiting tables, but it was a job that changed the way that I see people. Like, when your food is running late, and I can see you tapping your feet, I can see you checking your watch, I can hear you letting out deep sighs, and I know exactly what's about to happen. You're going to get upset. You might want to talk to a manager, and I'm not going to get a good tip. And sometimes it's my fault, but other times there was absolutely nothing I could do about that situation, but it happens all the time. But you know what doesn't happen all the time? Patience, understanding, grace. And sometimes just a little bit of that in a dark world can be a light. So, are you gentle in the world around you? Are there opportunities where you can be gentle when gentleness is not what's expected? Do you show perfect courtesy towards all people? Even the ones who don't show it back. And even the ones who don't even deserve it. Because doing that in a world where it's not expected can be a shimmer of light. And as a Christian, Jesus says we are to be light. Now, there's this one time when I was waiting tables that I was really stressed because I needed to make a certain amount of money that night in order to pay rent that month. And the very first table that I got was an elderly couple who ordered a chicken sandwich to split. Not exactly the money-making opportunity that I had hoped for, but they were really nice. They asked me a bunch of questions throughout the meal, like, where are you from? Where are you going to school? What are you studying? And as they were leaving, they handed me a crumpled up bill, and they said, this is for you, young man. And I stuck it in my pocket without looking. I greeted them on the way out. I thanked them. And then I went into the back, hoping that it was a $5 bill, only to find out it was a $100 bill. And the thing is, they had told me that they were out that night to celebrate their 50th anniversary, and they gave me $100. I always wondered why they did that. Did they accidentally think it was a 10? Were they rich and had a whole bunch of $100 bills? Or did they have a plan? Were they ready for every good work? Now, this doesn't mean that Christians need to give out $100 tips, but it might mean that every Christian looks for opportunities to do good works that would be a light in the world around them. And I don't know what those good works will look like for you, but I do know that if we're going to be ready for them, it requires getting to know the lives and the needs of the world around you so much that their needs become your opportunities. Now, what about being submissive to authorities and obedient? This is one where all the buts start coming up. But what about this situation? But what about this person? But what about if somebody does this? Remember, we're not talking about them. We're talking about us. And let me make a few things clear at the beginning. Submissiveness and obedience does not mean being a doormat. And submissiveness and obedience does not mean that you approve of or agree with everything that the one you are obeying does and believes. We live in a world today that is no longer good at nuance. Everything is polarizing. Everything is divisive. Everybody has to pick a side on every single issue. But in a world like this, do you know what would make Christians look like a light in a dark world? If Christians could figure out how to show respect to people who they don't agree with or believe with. And do you know how you know if you've shown somebody respect? If that person feels respected. Just because you say, with all due respect, doesn't mean that you're being respectful. Everybody in the world knows that if you're going to disrespect somebody, you start by saying, with all due respect, so that they can't get mad at you, right? But if we Christians in our everyday life could figure out how to make somebody feel respected, even though we disagree with them, that could bring some light to the world around us. What about when it says, speak evil of no one? There are plenty of opportunities at work or at school or out with friends where gossip and slander and rumors can breed. Are you going to be known as somebody who participates in that? Or are you going to bring a little light to that situation? You see, we all earn for ourselves a reputation based on how other people observe how we live. And as Christians, we should be concerned with how others see our lives. Because if people can see our good works and then glorify God for it, what will they think of God if there are no good works to be seen? So when it comes to your reputation, are you known as one who speaks evil of no one? Are your words known more for building people up or breaking people down? Are you known more for what you are for or what you are against? Now, what about quarreling? Is that your reputation? You're always the one to object. You're always the one to take the other side. You're always the one that wants to speak to a manager. You're always the center of controversy. And sure, you always have a good reason why you're doing it. You say things like, you know, I'm just playing devil's advocate. But the problem is, if you play devil's advocate all the time, you spend a lot of time sounding like the devil. And to the world around you, they may not understand that you're just raising valid points. To them, you might just look like a quarreler. And do you know who's attracted to quarrelers? Other quarrelers. And this isn't just a thing for people outside the church. Later in this chapter, Paul talks to Titus about a specific issue that can happen inside the church. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Some people just love to quarrel, outside the church and inside the church. And Paul says, avoid that stuff, because quarreling is unprofitable and worthless. There's nothing to gain from it. And the people in the church who keep bringing that stuff up in here, Paul says, warn them and then let them go. You see that in there? Now, Paul says something a couple verses later that I think puts this in perspective. In verse 14, he says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." What makes quarreling so out of place in the church? What makes quarreling so out of place in the lives of Christians is that it makes us unfruitful. And fruitfulness, as defined by Paul in this verse, is devoting ourselves to the good works of meeting urgent needs. Do you see that? And what can be more urgent than bringing light into a dark world? Yet so many times to the world around us, they will know that we are Christians by our quarrels. And if we're supposed to be light in a dark world, then we should be known by the way that we love, not the way that we fight, with ourselves and with the world around us. You see all that? Now, this chapter in Titus not only shows us some tangible ways that we can live out these good works in the world around us, it also provides the reason for why we should find this important. The next four verses of chapter 3 lay out some deep truths that should be the foundation for how we view ourselves and how we view the world around us. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves," or as one translation puts it, "for we too were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This verse says that when we look around at the world around us, to a world that doesn't agree with us and believe like us and live like us, before we label them or separate ourselves from them, we need to see ourselves in them. That we too were foolish. We too were disobedient. We too were slaves to passions and full of malice and envy and hatred. And even if we have managed to avoid some of the things on this list, we all need to recognize that we have the potential to do it. Every single thing on all of these lists, we have the potential to do it all within us. Christians have this phrase that we've been passing around for generations. It goes like this: "There but for the grace of God go I." Have you heard this before? It means left on our own, without the intervention of God's grace, we are all capable of terrible things. That's why when we look back at our own life, at some of the regrettable things that we've done, we say things like, "I never thought I would ever do something like that," until we do it. But by God's grace, he chose to love sinners like us. Verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." It was because of God's goodness, it was because of God's kindness that Jesus came to save us. And it would be completely out of place for us to take credit for something that we had nothing to do. It says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. It was God's righteousness that saved us, not our own. Yet sometimes we are the ones who get self-righteous. Isn't that what we're doing when we separate ourselves from the world around us into those people and our people? As if we too, at one time, did not need the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God did this, not us. And the same God who graciously saved us tells us that he has plans to prosper and not to harm you. He has plans for a future and a hope, but those plans might involve being sent to a place like Babylon or Crete or the places that you and I may find ourselves. And while we are there, we are to devote ourselves to living lives full of good works to the world around us. There's this passage in Psalm 87 where God is talking about a time in the future when he is going to gather together all of the people who know him of all time. And in talking about this, the verse says, God says, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush." What this verse means is that one day when God gathers all the people who have come to know him, there is going to be a group in that gathering who is from Babylon. And maybe, just maybe, these followers of God from Babylon heard about him through a faithful group of exiles, who rather than separating from the uncomfortable world around them, they engaged it, and they loved it, and they prayed for it, and they served God in the place they were sent like lights in a dark world, pointing people to a good God. Oh, that we may live our lives in such a way that they point the people around us to our loving God. That one day, the people in our neighborhoods, the people in our workplaces, the people in our daily lives might be added to this list. Did you see that this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we praise you for being a God who loved us as your enemies to the point where you gave up your life in order to save us. And even though we rejected you, you gave everything for us. And not only did you save us, You gave us your Holy Spirit to change us. And even more than that, you've chosen to use us as you carry out your mission in the world. God, I pray that as you work in the worlds that we find ourselves in, you would use us. I pray that we would begin to see the places that we live our lives out as a place where we were sent on purpose because of your plan. And God, I pray that we would look for opportunities where we could be ready to do good works. God, I pray that we could live out all of these lists that you're giving us so that given the opportunity to a watching world, they might see our different lives and it would somehow point to our Savior. God, I pray that you would help us be devoted to good works like this, not because it gets anything from you, but because you've already given so much to us, and that you would use our changed lives to reach people who need to know you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.